And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to open your Bible, if you have one, to Luke chapter 5. It's going to be in verse 1. As you turn there, I'll just ask you a question to think about. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been part of a crowd, maybe on a sidewalk or at a fair, and there's like a sideshow, either a comedian or a juggler or some sort of entertainment, and you maybe got drawn in and kind of sat there for a minute, and, you know, this guy's really good at his craft, does really well. The crowd is tipping, they're throwing money in the hat, they're clapping, they're cheering. I expect probably all of us can say, yeah, we've been in that scenario. Have you ever been in a scenario, though, where you were in that crowd and then that person invited you up on stage to be a part of that act? Has that ever happened to you? For some reason, I seem to be a magnet for that. Seems like every time I go to some sort of event like that, I find that I don't know what it is. The last time it happened, though, the guy dressed me up in a tutu and a tiara and didn't let me, like, handle machetes. He had me, like, throw him pink lace napkins. And I don't know why that always is the case, that I seem to be one of the guys that jugglers call on. But you see, when you're in that circumstance, you go from being on the sidewalk or in the crowd to being part of it. And I'll ask you, do you know who Harry Colcord is? Just nod your head. Or no. Most of you wouldn't know Harry Colcord. Some of you may know the name Charles Blondin. No? Charles Blondin was a tightrope walker. And you've heard this before, I know, right here from Free Grace. It's from Perry that I learned of this man, and I went and studied him a little bit, actually. He was a tightrope walker, and he was so good, he'd cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And, in fact, took a wheelbarrow, did all kinds of crazy things, and the crowd is cheering, and yeah, go Blondin. And he said, and they all believed that he could do whatever he put his hand to do. And so one day he asked, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, and they all said, yeah, you can do it. And then I said, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? And not a soul. Oh, yes. And then not a soul. But a couple months later, one did take him up on it. And that was the name Harry Colcord, his manager. His manager didn't go across in a wheelbarrow, but did get on Blondin's back. And on the tightrope, he said, look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go down. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, this has been the case. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus has been doing some really cool things. God has revealed to us some pretty amazing stuff, and up to this point, it has just been us on the sidewalk, so to speak. Maybe cheering, maybe clapping, maybe throw the occasional tip in the hat on the sidewalk. But now we're going to see here in this text that the nature of the gospel is that it gets very, very personal. It cannot stay out there. It will impact our lives. It will impact you. So let us see now how, let's join that crowd of tippers and clappers and cheerers and see how God calls some out of the crowd to follow him. From Luke chapter 5, and I'll just remind you, a couple of weeks ago I introduced the historical liturgical response to the reading of God's word that the church has historically used, thanks be to God. And then I immediately left for 2 weeks, so I couldn't reintroduce that. So I want to remind us to let that become the ethos of Free Grace, that when we hear God's word, we respond with thanksgiving. We respond, thanks be to God. Hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, you who pour out grace upon grace to lead us to you, you do not leave us on the sidewalk to just cheer and watch, but by your grace you call us into the very gospel itself. I pray that this morning you would take your word and that you would seal it to our hearts so that we could not escape the truth which is contained herein, that we would grow more and more in our faith and in our obedience to you, and that you would be glorified above all. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have four different accounts of the gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And in each of them, the author has different purposes, different audience they're writing to. And so they draw out different things. And it makes sense that not all four gospels would be identical to each other. Luke consistently is more thorough, details. He is like the historian and a doctor and very, very thorough in many ways. And he actually provides several details here which are not contained in the other Gospels. But there are some things that we cannot get from Luke alone unless we were to harmonize with the other Gospels. We have to look and see. What I mean by this is that Luke skips over some details leading up to Luke chapter 5, that there's already been some stuff that's occurred. And so if you only read the Gospel of Luke, you will think, perhaps, that this is the very first encounter that Peter has ever had with Jesus. If this is all you read, you'd be like, wow, this is quite a first encounter. But that is not actually the case, because the other Gospels will teach us that there have been other encounters. John 1 tells us that Andrew was the first disciple, and that he went and got his brother, Peter. In John 1, verse 35, I'm just going to read to you just a small excerpt from John 1. The next day, again, John, that is the Baptist, was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So we see from the harmony of the Gospels that God has to bring to the point where we're going to see here in the text this morning, to bring Peter and the other disciples to the place where they will follow him. If we look at all of the scripture, is that there has been grace upon grace poured out to bring them to this point. Grace in John the Baptist's preaching, that John's ministry was effective because he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and immediately his disciples left him and began to follow Jesus. Grace in John's preaching. Grace in Andrew's invitation to Peter to come and meet the one that they'd been waiting for. Grace as Jesus teaches even from the boat. And then grace in the miraculous catch. All of these graces are poured out upon Peter, and I'm going to probably refer to Peter, but he's doing more than just a work in Peter. He's doing a work in his disciples, those whom he's calling. But if I just sum it up as Peter, understand I mean more than Peter. But why is he doing this? It is to lead his disciples to follow him. It's important for us to grasp as we get into this text that this Peter and the other disciples leaving their nets and following Jesus is not some side effect to his primary ministry. It's not like he was just teaching and then, oh, by the way, I gained a couple of disciples in the process. Good, that's nice. No, that was his intent. Everything leading up to this is to call those out of the crowd to follow him. It is him calling grace upon grace, calling Peter, calling the disciples, and giving him the grace to follow. And you know something? We have received greater grace still. You and I, as we have received, you know, if you think about all that has been revealed to us, the cross, he's given us his spirit and he's given us his word. Grace upon grace so that we might be able to follow him. Even when it requires us going into the depths of uncertainty. In verses 1 through 5, I'll just reread that portion there. On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." You see, the story doesn't begin with the end, right? The end of the story is that the disciples follow Jesus. They give up all and follow him. But it's not how the story begins. The story begins with God, with Christ working to bring grace upon grace to get them to the place where they will follow. And he starts with small things. Although it's not that small when we actually consider what he's asking. But even in small things feel costly when we're weary, when we're tired. And yet grace meets us there. When he asks for what's in your hand in verse 3, you know, you think about what he's asking here. He's saying, "Give me your boat." He commandeers the boat. "Let me use your boat." It's true that this is not the very first occasion that Jesus and Peter have met. And yet, even from a very early stage, there is an expectation. He does not ask. He commandeers the boat. The gospel has a demand upon us. And he does not allow for us to compartmentalize. He doesn't ask Peter. Remember the authority of the gospel, which we heard a couple of weeks ago, that the authority of the gospel has power over demons, power over death and disease, power over even doctrine itself. And now here we begin to see it comes down all the way down to the authority over those whom he calls. That there is no limit upon which the gospel might call us to. And as I say, when I refer to the term call this morning, I don't want you to relegate that thought to, you know, called to be a pastor or a missionary. But I'm speaking very specifically about the call to be a disciple of Christ. call upon every single one of us here this morning, that we may not escape it by saying, relegate it to some professional, but that this burden of the gospel and its effect falls upon every single one of us. He asks for what we can't spare. In verse 4, it would have been really reasonable had Jesus simply said, hey, I got this really neat illustration I want to share with the crowd, Peter. Can I have a net? You know, can you spare me a net? But he doesn't ask Peter for what he can spare. He asks him for his boat. No, he doesn't even ask. He takes his boat. I don't exactly know how all that played out, but he commandeers the boat. It would have been reasonable even if he would have said to Peter, hey, you know, all these people are pressing in. I need a place. Can I go to your house? You're out here working, mending nets. Maybe can I use your house? And Peter could have said, sure. Not that inconvenient. After all, I'm not home. You can use my house. It's empty. You know? But when he calls us into the depths of uncertainty, and he calls us to give of our resources and of our time with no limit or amount to what he might call for when we can't spare it, and he asks for even for what doesn't make sense. Verse 5 and 6, Peter is a master fisherman. Okay? If they handed out licenses in those days for fishermen, he would have had a master license. He knew how to fish. He knew where to go to catch fish and what time to catch fish and all those things. And it would have been a lot like, I mean, I'm a master electrician. And by God's grace, I've had a good career in that and lived for a long time doing not just new construction, but troubleshooting, you know, going in and solving problems. And it would have, this whole thing about him saying, cast, push off and fish, would have been like if I was right in the middle of a electrical troubleshooting problem and I'm going, you know, what's going on here? And someone just randomly comes up behind and says, put that wire right there and it'll work. I'd look at him and say, what? Who are you? Get out of here. That's probably what I'd say. unless it was Jesus. And hopefully I'd say, okay. But my point here is that it doesn't make sense. To the one who's the master of fishing, he's like, I know how to fish. And you're telling me something that doesn't even make sense. He gives a nice address. Peter says, master. He uses this word master. It's actually, it's a term that is very respectful. It is a high regard. But Peter is still on the shore. He's still on the sidewalk, clapping, giving tips, but not following yet. We'll see later on that Peter is going to change the term that he refers to from master, which just is, you know, it's easy to call Jesus a good teacher. It's easy to say, yeah, Jesus, love him. It's another thing to call him Lord. And Jesus is calling Peter out off of the sidewalk, out off of the shore, to cease from clapping and tipping, to begin to actually follow where he calls him Lord. And so here, he makes a respectful address, tossing money in the hat, so to speak. Master, you know, okay, I'll placate you. You want me to do this? Since you said so, I'll do it. But Jesus does not allow him to placate. He does not allow Peter to just simply have this standoffish, like, okay, Lord. He presses further. The gospel presses further. Peter toiled all night long. He toiled and then, now think about this, an entire work day. For him, a work night. An entire work day. Then Jesus calls him to serve. I want you to think about your own life. The stress, the burdens that you face. the debts, the unemployment, the grief, or your employment and the burden that that brings, the hours spent, the fatigue. Jesus meets you in your exhaustion. And he calls the weary to do what? To labor. To labor. He calls the weary to labor. He toils all night, all day, his work day. We toil all day, we work all week. How can God expect anything from me to add to anything beyond what I do? And yet, God doesn't allow us to just be content with our own comfort. I have my own comforts to tend to. And yet Christ presses in. The authority of the gospel does not permit us to hide behind our comforts and say, I don't have anything to give. I can't offer any time and service to the kingdom. He calls his people to lay, and he lays claim to our lives. He enters empty boats and he fills it with himself. He comes to weary people, calls them to labor, and then gives them the strength to actually work. You see, the fact is, we celebrate grace. We do. But grace often feels like a disruption. Look, the grace here, these fish that he gets, breaking nets and sinking ships, becomes an inconvenience, a day of lost work. Peter, I don't know how long Peter's boat is commandeered by Jesus, but a goodly while he teaches. And it costs him. But it's always for redemption. Every area of your life is a boat in which Christ can step into and lay claim to it. There is no compartmentalization. We may not compartmentalize Christ. He will not permit that. But as you hear that, I want you to hear this grace, that this relationship with God, which he calls you into, to submit your boats, to submit your nets, to submit your very life to him, doesn't begin with you bringing anything to him. It begins with him coming to you, him coming to your boat, him coming, and he steps into the emptiness. He steps in so that we can trust him in our uncertainties. Even when we don't know what the outcome might be, we obey because we trust him as he calls us into discipleship. God's leading Peter, pouring out grace upon grace. At all these different stages, he's leading Peter to an eventual end that he's calling, and he's leading us too to an eventual end. And only in him can we follow in the depths of uncertainty, and not only in the depths of uncertainty, but in the depths of our weakness. Verses 6 through 8. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, having followed him into the depths of uncertainty, asking, what's in our hands, what we can't spare, what doesn't make sense, he now leads into the depths of weakness. He leads us into the depths of our weakness. Peter obeys. Peter obeys Jesus and finds himself overwhelmed. The catch isn't just a blessing. It's actually more than Peter can possibly handle. Not to crush him, though. This isn't just simply to crush him. It's given to him in order to reveal a real need in Peter. Seeing this miracle, he doesn't just simply see fish. He actually sees Jesus for who he is. Seeing Jesus as the Messiah, and seeing Jesus as holy, the one promised, he begins to see himself. He begins to see, I'm undone. Woe is me. And that's where grace meets us, when we come to that place. You ever said to yourself, how did I ever get myself into this situation? I seem to say that from time to time. You know, sometimes I just like, how in the world did I get myself in this situation? Sometimes it's because you followed God. And God leads you beyond what you're capable of doing in order to teach you that it is not you who can accomplish what he's calling you to do. And he leads us well beyond our abilities. And then he reveals to us our true condition in verse 8. In verse 8, he's faced with such power, faced with such mercy. Peter doesn't cheer about this. Most people, when they got this kind of a catch, they'd be boasting and telling all their buddies. What does Peter do? He collapses. He doesn't cheer. This grace of God strips him bare. It strips him. It's not the fish. It's the holiness of Christ. And that he realizes, I am not holy. I am undone. Peter cries out, I'm a sinful man. Brothers and sisters, that's the beginning of everything. For some of us, that confession needs to not simply be just vertical between us and God. Confessing that, yes, we need to. But perhaps it's confessing it horizontally. We cannot reconcile with our spouse or with our kids or with co-workers if we're still in preservation mode. If we're still defending ourselves, if we hold to some illusion that they're the problem, that I'm the victim. If you're still protecting yourself in that way, then you haven't been undone by grace. Grace doesn't just simply forgive. It disarms us. It says you don't have to defend yourself. You're worse than you think you are. And you're loved far more than you could ever imagine. You want to see healing in your marriage? Fall on your knees. Say, I am the sinful man. I am the sinful woman. You want to lead your children in integrity? Confess your sins, yes, to God, but not only to God, but confess them and let your children know when you have erred. Confess your faults. It's the gospel that makes reconciliation possible. Not when the other person changes, but when we see that we are in need of mercy and we humble ourselves and say, we need to repent just as much as they do. But notice the grace here. Jesus doesn't leave. Peter says, depart from me, Lord. And Jesus doesn't. He does not depart. He refuses to, because Jesus meets us at our breaking point. And we no longer have the ability. We can stop pretending that we're strong and confess our need. Grace doesn't depend upon our capacity. In fact, it starts when our capacities run out. Peter's confession, in fact, wasn't the end of his usefulness to Christ. Peter's confession was the beginning of his usefulness to Christ, when he actually acknowledged, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. You know, when we are weak, then he's strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And as we learn more about this grace in uncertainty and in our weakness, it teaches us then to follow him into the depths of surrender. Verses 9 through 11. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Into the depths of surrender. You know, as the nets rip, as the boats are sinking, there's a surrendering of independence. As these nets are tearing, as the ship is sinking, help arrives. You see that? Peter isn't left to bear this burden by himself. He's not all alone. Christ sends aid to sustain his servant. Grace upon grace is being poured out to bring Peter and the other disciples to the place where they will leave their nets and follow him. He surrounds Peter with others. Grace calls you and me into community with one another. We cannot do it alone. We cannot walk alone. We need one another. He never calls you into isolation. He calls us into fellowship with others. We've been undone by grace too. I'll just speak about church membership. Something that is falling really out of fashion in today's church, where there's this come and go. You know, I come and I attend, therefore I must be a member. But I can leave whenever I want to. And there is no membership there. I'll speak really directly that you ought to be joining yourself if you aren't yet actually a member of a church who you have covenanted with and joined that church in a way where you are submitting to the authority of the church and they are committing themselves to you, to shepherd you, then you ought to and you must in order to grow in the grace that God calls you to. I know that's falling out of fashion, but it is the way in which God chooses to bring his grace, that we need to bind ourselves to one another by way of covenant, by way of vows, that we are not alone, and that when I begin to stray, you can call me to repent, and likewise, and vice versa. And that the shepherds of the church commit themselves to the shepherding of the flock to whom God has entrusted to them. God puts us in community with one another. This isn't going to be the Peter show. This isn't going to be, by the way, the Perrin Adam show or the Adam show. And it's not going to be the fill in the blank your name show. We are serving the Lord together. Unless you want breaking nets and sinking ships, and then we can have whatever show we want. Into the depths of surrender, we learn to surrender our goals. Verse 10. So also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And here now we begin to see the actual purpose of this entire event. Is that God, by his grace, is leading these disciples to follow him. All of these things are coming to a point to bring those who he's calling to actually serve him. He doesn't shame Peter into mission. He actually secures it for him. Not by pressure, but by a promise. This is, by the way, effectual calling on display. We, last Sunday, during our time of profession of faith, we answered the question, shorter catechism number 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's grace whereby he enlightens our eyes, he renews our wills, and he teaches us to embrace Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. He does so effectually. He does so that he will bring those to himself who he is calling. And this is exactly, we're seeing it right here, that all of these things, he's wooing Peter, he is bringing the disciples, enlightening their eyes, renewing their wills to become catchers of men under the authority of Christ. And they will willfully lay down their nets. Whom shall I fear as I do that? He gives them a promise, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishers of men. It's true for you too, brother, sister. The scripture says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you." Isaiah 41:10. And he affirms to you and to me that he has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. 2 Timothy 1. I want to say to you, I'm not even speaking about evangelism. Some of you might be like, "Whoa, is he talking about, you know, becoming an evangelist?" No. I'm actually talking about something even more costly than evangelism. Evangelism you can do and You can share a track. You can share your testimony from time to time, and it doesn't cost a whole lot. A couple minutes, whatever time frame. I'm talking about discipleship, which is far more costly because it requires far more commitment. It requires us to submit to one another. It requires us that we surrender our security. In verse 11, they left everything. They left it all. Jesus had proven his provision, and sometimes grace fills our nets only to show us what we don't need anymore. So like Paul, they began to count all things but loss, that they might be able to know the surpassing knowledge of Christ. So he's bringing about grace upon grace that's being poured out in order to bring about an effectual end, to bring Peter and us to surrender to him our all in all. Brothers and sisters, remember Christ's words. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ's words, heavy words. He's poured out grace upon grace to call you into service. Not as a bystander. He does not allow the gospel to be something that we just tip our hat to. Throw an occasional buck in the hat on the street. The gospel changes more than our eternity. It changes our motives. It changes our values. It changes even our daily structure. It reorders nets. It repurposes boats. Our time, so that no task is neutral. It's not only about leaving nets in Galilee. It's not about a fisherman in Galilee. It's the nets that you and I hide in today, hide behind. Those nets of comfort and convenience. When the call goes out in various ways to volunteer, perhaps to clean the church or to help in the sound booth or to give a ride to an immigrant family who would love to come and worship with us but cannot get here. We hide behind our nets and say, someone else can do it. Someone else will do it. That's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. I'd have to actually rearrange my morning. It's not the way of a surrendered disciple. These are the needs. There are needs in the body that nobody thinks of. But if God were to raise up brothers and sisters, then the kingdom work will move forward and grow beyond and reach beyond our maybe perceived complacency. We need deacons. We need teachers. I'm going to step on a limb here, and Linda doesn't know this, but I think we need volunteer administrators, people who Linda can say, hey, you know what? I got some little task that if you could take it off my hands, I could say, that's done. But, you know, people don't know about them, for one, so I'm bringing it to you to say, think, pray, say, God, how can I be used for the kingdom work to be able to be advanced? Things that won't happen unless we surrender, unless we reorder our nets and repurpose our boats and our time and give of ourselves. And here's where it gets very real, brother and sister, friend. I want you to consider the parable of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Sheep and the goats he puts on the one hand and on the other. How does Jesus say that he will discern the difference? It is not, he does not say, because of their doctrinal confession or their fervency in worship. He says, Jesus says, I do not know you because of the way you didn't treat the least of these, my brothers. That is a serious, weighty, sober thought to consider. That Jesus' assessment comes down to that. It's not the way of surrendered people. How does he discern it? He discerns it by the way that we treat the least of these. Jesus says, I do not know those who cannot be put out. I do not know those who cannot be inconvenienced to put themselves out of the way for a brother or sister. I do not know that type of person, he says. If your life is consistently, do not misunderstand me. We all struggle with this. But if our lives, if we look and say, my life is consistently about my convenience, my margin, my comforts, then I'll say to you, I'm afraid for your soul. Because you should be too. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who seek their own welfare. Show me one who can't be bothered by the needs of the body of Christ, and I'll show you someone who's not a believer. You say, wait a minute. You're a Presbyterian minister who believes that we're saved by faith alone. You're absolutely right. But we are not saved by a faith that remains alone. We are saved by a faith which then begins to produce fruit and change, and that we grow more and more into the image of Christ. Not a faith that is alone. We're either surrendered to Christ or we're surrendered to ourselves. Which is it? So grace reorders our priorities so that no task is beneath us, no need too inconvenient. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now let me give you a hug. A big one. The good news that the very one who calls you to leave everything, to follow him, has already left everything and given himself for you. He's given you all the means of grace. He's poured out grace upon grace, just in the same way that he's done for Peter and the disciples. He's given the means of grace, his word to direct you, the preached word to stir up the graces already placed within you, his spirit to empower you, his table to strengthen you, and his people to walk alongside and support you. So if you've held back, If you've been content to let others do the work, there's mercy for you in Christ today. He not only forgives the sin of self-protection, he actually frees us from it. Same grace that filled Peter's nets fills ours too. Gives us reordering our lives. How? How? Because Jesus gave us everything, giving himself. We can surrender, not to earn grace. He's already secured it. He's already given it to you. But because we've already received it, the greatest catch that Peter caught wasn't the one that he kept, but the one that he gave up to follow Christ. He pours out grace upon grace upon grace. And we must trust him when he calls us, when he calls to surrender a boat or a net of our life to him, that we give it. That's the call of the gospel. It doesn't allow us to stay on the sidewalk, to just say that we profess Christ, but we need to practice Christ. Not just in theory, but in practice. Not from the sidewalk, not from the shore, but from the boat, in the depth with him. And yes, we're afraid. What will it mean? What will we lose? What will it cost? That's been our story from the very beginning. That's our nature, is to fear, to submit to Christ in all things. That's us. Remember Harry and Charles? Look up, Harry. You're no longer Colcord, you are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go down. It's quite a story of trust, but it only carries so far. Because, you see, Blondin could fall. But we are in Christ. And Christ says, he's better. He's better. He doesn't say, if you fail, we both fail. He says, I will never fail you. And I will carry you. You're in me, and I will see you through. So maybe you've been in the crowd. But the grace of God is stirring. You've been watching, clapping, tipping your hat, cheering, but never stepping into the work. And he, by his grace, says, no more. Follow me. He's not looking for spectators. He's looking for disciples to get into that wheelbarrow and to trust him with our whole weight, with our whole future, with our whole self, not for applause, but surrender. And so the question then is, when he calls, will you stay on the shore or will you get out into the boat and go into the depths of the deep with him? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I tremble to think of the words that you spoke. Whoever gains his life in this world shall lose it. I tremble to think about my own selfishness, my own desires and orderings of my life. But Lord, by your grace, you continue to pour out grace upon grace to lead us to an effectual end that we do actually submit to you. And it's by your grace alone that that happens. And so, Lord, as you did it for Peter and the disciples, I pray that you would do it for us too. That we, free grace, would be marked as a people who give of ourselves wholly in whatever way you call. Not whatever way I call, but Lord, how do you call us to serve? Help us to be a people who will lay down our nets and follow you. Lord, do that work by your grace, for your glory, and for the saints' good. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.